That was awesome. There was just a really big exhale on the walk over here. I don't know if like it was like psyching himself up for what came next. It was just like a we came walking around. I don't know. It was great. It was like game time. We're going to actually again break things up into a couple parts tonight because there's a parable that Jesus tells that's in the lectionary text for tonight in Matthew 18, and it'll be on the screen, or there's pew Bibles in front of you if you want to kind of look in there, and we're going to talk about it in kind of two parts because there's this good news on the front end of it that I want to take some time to savor and really think about and kind of work through. But then there's this other side to it on the tail end of this that I feel like we need to address as well. So if it's all right with you, we're going to kind of talk about one thing, reflect on it, sing another song, then read the rest of it, and then I'll come back up and we'll talk about the rest. And I'm going to be honest with you right off the front. I may get in the weeds a little bit too much. I don't know. I kind of got some. We're going to get a little nerdy on some theology at different points. And if I feel like, and you guys just let me know body language. If you're like, nope, we don't want anything to do with this, I'll rush through that part and we'll get through it. Or if you're into it, just kind of give me a nod every once in a while, and then we'll keep going. But it's an incredible parable, and it's good news that we shouldn't ignore. And then we'll get into a little theology on it. And then at the end, I think we may actually end up in a place that's maybe different from what you were raised with, certainly different from what I was raised with, but I would still contend is very good news. So we're, again, in Matthew 18, we're starting in verse 21. And it says these are the verses immediately following what we talked about last week. If you weren't here, you can listen in on the podcast. Verse 21, I'm reading out of the Common English Bible, which I highly recommend. I got this one not too long ago, and I like to get a new version every once in a while and read through, kind of bring some new light to it. I highly recommend this version. It says this, "Then Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Should I forgive as many as seven times?'" And so this whole thing begins with Peter making this kind of request of wanting to know a little bit more about forgiveness. And I'm not really sure what Peter's motivation is or what his attitude is, kind of his internal kind of postures on this. The way I kind of read it, and maybe it just says more about me, is this, he's almost like he's putting out there this number that's supposed to be just crazy. Like, you know, Jesus, how many times should we forgive? And I don't know if, you know, the rest of the disciples are listening. He's like, as many as seven times? Like, I would be willing to do seven times. Like, you know, I don't know if that's really what he meant by it or not. But, you know, as many as seven times, right? It's like, this. I mean, and if you think about it, that's a big number. I mean, I don't know about you, but I have a hard time getting to seven with someone. Especially if it's like the same thing, you know, I mean, seven, that's a lot, right? So Peter's, you know, it's pretty bold here. So how many times, Jesus? You know, as many as seven times. Jesus said, not just seven times, but rather as many as 77 times. Or one of your verses may say 70 times seven. Or there's kind of, you know, the Greek in there is a little bit weird to work with when it comes to numbers. So it's this idea of like, and don't worry about it if it's 490 or 7 times 7. That's not the point. The exact number is not the point. The point is that Jesus is taking whatever number Peter puts out there as like a pretty rock star number, 7 right there. I'm a pretty good forgiver. I'm going to win most forgiveness contests with a 7. And he's just trying to blow that number out of the water, right? Now, 7 is not enough. More than that, 70 times 7, right? It's hyperbolic. He's taking his number and exploding it. And so Peter puts this idea out there that maybe, I mean, I know we're supposed to be more forgiving, so maybe we forgive up to this perfect number of 7. And Jesus blows that number up and says, no, not that, like 70 times 7. And if that explosion of the number is not enough, he then launches into a story that if you know anything about the original context and what's going on here is an absolutely absurd story. I don't know if it would have gotten audible laughs while he was saying it or what, but it is an absurd story, especially if you kind of know what's going on here. So verse 23. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle accounts, they brought to him a servant who owed him 10,000, and the Common English Bible says bags of gold, or it could say 10,000 talents in your Bible. So let's stop there for a second. There's a king. The king wants to settle accounts. So they're bringing in all the servants, and everyone's a servant to the king except the king, right? So brings in all the servants. There's someone that owes him 10,000 bags of gold, or 10,000 talents. So let's pause there for a moment. 10,000 bags of gold, that sounds like a lot, doesn't it? And that's because it is. It's an absurd amount. Now, if you wanted to get completely literal with it, one talent is, they say, somewhere around your average person's wage would be about 15 years of work for one talent, right? So think about that for a second. One talent is 15 years of work. This guy owes 100,000 of those. So he's going to work for about 150,000 years, give or take, right? I mean, you know, maybe 149, but, you know, I mean, it's a lot of years. He's got to work a long time to come up with this money. It's an and really, we're not even supposed to be that specific with it, because this is kind of an interesting thing I didn't know till I was studying for this passage. 10,000 was essentially the biggest number that existed back then. Like, they didn't go bigger than 10,000. You know, if you wanted to say that someone owned the entire world, you'd say that they sailed 10,000 seas. Or they had 10,000 head of sheep, and or 10,000 cattle, and 10,000 fields. 10,000 was just the, it was, basically, if you want to get to the real, I mean, completely proper English translation of this thing, it'd be like saying, Jesus saying, there was a king, and he had a servant, and the servant owed him a kajillion bajillion dollars. I mean, that's in the original Greek. If you really want to take, he owed him a kajillion bajillion dollars. And the kind of reaction you have when I say that is really what the original audience would have had when they heard 10,000 talents. Nobody had, there is no such thing. Where do you keep 10,000 talents? What do you do with it? Like, it's absurd, right? It's this number that is beyond, it's an inconceivable amount. There aren't enough lifetimes to make that much, let alone pay it back. It's as absurd as you walking into a bank and trying to apply for a loan for a kajillion dollars, right? So the king, who's not a great money manager, I would say, I think it's safe to say, has let a servant borrow a kajillion dollars and then has called that servant back in to pay back the kajillion dollars. And the most shocking thing happens, he doesn't have it. So in verse 25, because the servant didn't have enough to pay it back, the master ordered that he should be sold along with his wife and children, everything he had, so that the proceeds could be used as a payment. What happened to the kajillion dollars? I mean, this is the thing that we don't know the answer to. A kajillion? And it's gone? Like, you, again, it's absurd. If you ever received that much money, you would have something. I mean, you can't spend all that. Like, what do you do with that? And somehow it's gone, right? He can't. And so the king is like, well, let's just sell your wife and kids. I mean, I'm not sure how many kajillions are worth, but you know, it'll help kind of put a dent in it, right? So it's the point is this. The point is that there is an amount of debt that could never, ever, ever be paid. It can never be overcome. It is insurmountable, right? It is Mount Everest of debt. You can't, well, I guess you can get, people get over Mount Everest. It's a kajillion Mount Everestes. However you want to say. It's supposed to be this absurd number that no one could ever pay back. Of course, this person can't pay that back, all right? Then it says this in verse 26. But the servant fell down, kneeled before him, and said, please be patient with me. I just need a little more time. And I'm definitely going to get your kajillion back to you. Just like maybe 2 weeks. I got, you know, my brother owes me something. I lent him some. I bet on the track, and I think I at least one of those ones. I mean, just, I'll have that kajillion for you real soon. Just be patient. The servant fell down, kneeled before him, and said, please be patient with me, and I'll pay you back. It's a lie. I will pay you back. And the master had compassion on that servant, released him, and forgave the loan. The servant that he lent a kajillion dollars to comes back and says, please be patient with me, I will pay it back, which is a lie. Everyone knows it's a lie. The king has to know it's a lie. The king looks at this servant who borrowed this absurd amount of money, then no longer has it, looks at him, has compassion instead of indignation, instead of anger, instead of all the things that any normal person would have, has compassion, and doesn't just say, yes, I'll give you more time, says, forget it. I forgive you your kajillion dollar debt. Right. Again, the story is intended to be and is crazy. It's absurd. Why would you lend this much? If you didn't lend that much, how could they not have any left? Like, none of this makes sense. If they had nothing left, would you be in the forgiving mood? If you let someone borrow a kajillion, would you really be in a forgiving mood at that point? Right? doesn't just give him more time, he forgets it. Actually, he doesn't forget it, he forgives it. We learn later he doesn't forget it. That forgive and forget thing is kind of a lie anyways. It's okay, just forgive. If you can forgive, that's good enough. Don't try and forget it. It's hard. It's the most generous of acts to a very undeserving person. It's extravagant, it's absurd, it's crazy generous, life-altering, life-saving. It's amazing, right? It's intended to be this image that blows up any expectation you can possibly have of grace and mercy, right? It's that big, it's that beautiful. And it's intended to give us a glimpse, this kind of shadow of something that we can't really wrap our minds around, which is the idea that the creator of the universe, the God of all the cosmos, bigger and better and more extravagant than we could ever imagine, that God shows us grace. Whatever debts we have incurred are forgiven. Though the distance between us is infinity, the distance is bridged, right? And this extravagance, this idea of grace being something that is beyond kind of description and beyond anything we can capture, this extravagance has been a very, very pivotal point of Christian theology for a long time, and especially since the Reformation. It's been something that's been very, very much in the center of things. There's been an emphasis on God's grace and mercy that highlights God's generosity in such an absurd way that we can't even wrap our minds around it, while at the same time emphasizing how little we deserve to be recipients of it, right? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. It's at the very center of what we believe and what the church has kind of been formed around. I was actually reading recently, and here's where we're going to get a little bit nerdy. Just bear with me. I'll go through it fast, I promise. Because you're either going to think this is really cool, or you're not going to get it, or understand why we spent time here. And that's fine. Either one is fine. Maybe we shouldn't. But I was just reading recently, there's a guy named John Barclay. He wrote a book called Paul and the Gift. And I was reading one author who was talking about this author. It's a weird little chain of things there. And he was talking about this kind of, they were reflecting on the history of the way grace has been talked about in theology, and the ways that they keep trying to talk about its perfection. So they keep trying to up the ante on how we talk about grace, right? And he listed six things, and I'm going to run through them real quick. And this is just to kind of put it out there a little bit. Six things that emphasize this kind of perfection of God's grace. The first one is this idea of superabundance, it says. And so we got to list it here. Oh, that's a small font, sorry. It's this idea that grace is lavish, right? It's extravagant. It's a kajillion dollars, right? It's superabundant. It's singular or singularity. It flows out of a spirit of benevolence and goodness. It comes from one place, benevolence and goodness. That's the one place it comes from. It's what they call priority. In other words, it's unprompted. It's free. It's spontaneous. It's initiated solely by the giver. So the first mover, the priority here is it comes only from the giver. The other word is incongruity. If you learn all these, you're going to blow your friends' minds this week. So you should really remember them all. Incongruity is it ignores the worth or merit of the recipient, right? The worth or the merit of the recipient has nothing to do with the act, right? Incongruity. Efficacy. It accomplishes what it intends to do. It's effective in what it intends to do. And non-circularity, I think that's the fanciest sounding one, but non-circularity means it escapes repayment or reciprocity. It cannot be paid back, it cannot be returned. And so these are all ways, and I'm talking about from the beginning, St. Augustine, you know, Luther, Calvin, all these theologians through time, especially if you kind of stick in the Reformed tradition, which is what I grew up in, we really talked about all this stuff a lot. And it's this idea that grace is perfected through all these things. And depending on your church history, that may sound very familiar. We may go through that list and you may go, yep, and you may kind of check the yes box on all those. Or there may be a couple of those that you're kind of like, I don't know, that sounds a little weird. And that's fine. In fact, by the end of it, I'm going to tell you one I don't believe in. So we'll get there. But this story offers the scriptural image of mercy and grace that at the very least is, it's super abundant. Right, it's an image of extravagance, of something that's way overboard, and it's also incongruent, meaning that it is it's a perfect example of not taking into account whether or not the recipient deserves it at all or not. There's nothing about this servant that warrants the forgiveness of a kajillion dollar debt. It's purely, right, from the king. It's so much more than ever could be expected or understood. It is given without consideration of how much it is or is not deserved. And what I want to do before we move on tonight, I want to pause here to consider the depth of this idea. And then we'll talk for a minute about what that means for us in this world, because that's what the second half of the story is really about. We should pause here and consider for ourselves as this servant for a moment, as the recipients of absurd grace. As a people that walk through this earth understanding God's abundance and the incongruence of God's mercy, to believe that all we have, that our very existence itself, is an act of abundant grace and mercy. To come to grips with the truth that there is nothing we have done to warrant even the breath in our lungs right now. It's all grace. It's a foundational part of the Christian faith. It is all grace. Everything is a gift from God. The implications for this are endless. How does one's life governed by this understanding of grace look like, right? There's no part of our lives that this shouldn't touch and affect and change. I was watching this news broadcast on the flooding in Houston. And they did this kind of side story that I hadn't heard about until, you know, just now. And didn't hear about the following days. But when all the rain came down in Houston and there was more coming, their reservoirs were already filling up. And what they knew was once those reservoirs got all the way to the top, and if it breached the levees, kind of like what had happened to Katrina, that some real catastrophe was going to happen, like something that was beyond anything they could do. And so they had to make decisions. The engineers and stuff there had to make a decision to let water out. I don't know if it was a lever or not. I don't know why I did that. But to let water out of these reservoirs and essentially intentionally partially flood a part of town that hadn't been flooded yet. Knowing that if they didn't, much larger flooding was going to happen and more people would be affected and more destruction would happen. They had to kind of make this philosophical choice of kind of the lesser of two evils, right? And so they did it. They let the water out. So there was these neighborhoods where people got flooded that thought they had dodged the flooding. And the reason they got flooded is because someone made a decision to open up the valve. And so they were going through the neighborhoods with these people and talking to these people about it. And I think what they're trying to do, and you know that news does this, right? They're trying to get that thing, that good soundbite, where someone starts cussing the city of Houston for what they did. Or, you know, that's the sense I got, is that they're trying to go for something like that. And they got with this guy, and they got him in a boat, and they went to the house that he literally built with his own two hands, right? And they walk into his house in, like, you know, hip-deep water, and there's literally just pictures of his kids floating in the water and stuff. I mean, everything that means anything to him that he had built and built up his entire life is floating, right? And so they're doing the world's stupidest questions that happen. And so how do you feel? Oh, I feel great. How do you think I feel? And so they're kind of keep on asking them these questions. They're following them through. And then they get to that point. And again, I think this is where they're trying to get that certain answer out of them. And they said, well, how do you feel knowing that it was just a person's decision? That this wasn't just a random act of nature or anything. That there was someone that decided to flood your house because they thought it was better to flood your house than to let other things flood. And instead of getting the answer that I felt like they were fishing for, I may be wrong. The guy paused and he said, you know, that's the only thing that makes it bearable. And he said, I'm sorry? He said, it's the only thing that makes it bearable. And then he said this. Let me find the exact quote here. He said, oh, by the way, he has no flood insurance, any of that, right? So everything he worked for is ruined. And he said, maybe if my sacrifice saved thousands and thousands of other people, well, then maybe that is actually worth it. And then he said this, after all, God loaned it to me while I'm here, and so I returned it to God. I don't know about you, but that's probably not the sentences that would come out of my mouth right there, right? That is someone who feels like they've been forgiven a kajillion dollar debt, right? That's someone who understands everything, even the bricks that he laid with his own hands and the house that he built with his own hands. If anyone gets to stand back and say, I did that, it's this guy. He didn't even just write a check for it. He built it with his own hands. And he stands there and he says, oh, this is just on loan from God. So I give it back. Right? It's a really beautiful kind of moment that happened in there. And I don't know if that's what they're fishing for, but they got something better than what they're fishing for if it wasn't, right? This is what it looks like when someone believes in grace. And the idea that we are just the undeserving recipients of whatever the good God has given us, and we are just keepers of that thing until we give it back, right? and to understand our lives in through that lens. When every bone in your body wants to demand that this is not what I deserve, or I deserve more, or whatever the thing might be, grace and mercy reminds us of the eternally good news that we don't get what we deserve. We get so much more. That God is not fair, God is generous. Right? Thank God. It's a beautiful image. Now the servant's going to ruin it in just a minute, but before we let the servant ruin it, I want to pause here for a moment. Now each service, usually before the prayer time, we have a time of silence, but I wanted to move it to right now. So what I'm going to ask is, I want us to take a time of silence. What we say each week is, when we have this time of silence, it's time for you to quiet your mind and your heart, to remember why you're here. We say it's a time for confession or whatever you need, and that is true tonight. Maybe this is a time of confession. Maybe it's time to say, you know, God, I have sinned, or God, I know that I don't appreciate all that you've given me. God, I don't say thank you enough. I don't know. But I want us to take a couple moments of silence here before we sing another song, to just baste in this idea of grace a little bit. To remember that truly every good thing in this world is a gift, an undeserved gift from our Creator. And then we'll move on to what the repercussions might look like for us. But for now, let's just be silent in God's grace. You can sit back down. All right. Well, we have this beautiful image of grace and of mercy, the abundance of it, the idea that one does not have to merit, one's merit does not come into play. This beautiful image, and then the story continues. Then we go from what a beautiful idea to let's call it real life. Again, it says this, verse 28, when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 coins. This could be also denarii, basically roundabout it. It might be, for your average person, it might be about 3 months' salary, right? So 3 months' salary. What is that, Steve? $40,000, something like that for the Willises. So about 3 months' salary. I mean, not $5, but certainly not a kajillion, right? Servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants owed him 100 coins. He grabbed him around the throat, said, "Pay back what you owe me." Then his fellow servant fell down and begged him, "Be patient with me and I'll pay you back." Sounds familiar. "Be patient with me and I'll pay you back." But he refused. Instead, he threw him into prison until he paid back his debt. Because, of course, there's no place better to get a debt reconciled than to throw someone in prison, right? It's an easy way for them to earn the money. So the same guy that was forgiven a kajillion dollars finds another guy who owes him a little bit of money. He chokes him. He demands payment. He ignores his pleas for more time and has him thrown into prison. He was offered mercy of the most extravagant and abundant, possibly imagined way, and then he still sees himself as owed a debt. Still sees himself as owed a debt. This is the most miserable man in the world, and I think we have all been or are currently that guy. Right? I mean, how much of our lives do we honestly spend convinced that there's grave injustices being committed against us? That we are not getting what we deserve in this world? That everything I have, I deserve and I work for, and I'm a good enough person to get all the good stuff, but I should be getting more of it, right? Everything I don't get is a grave injustice that I must correct. And then there's this misery that comes with falling away from the very grace that's offered to us. There really was probably, you know, if I could name the handful of pivotal moments in my life when I've never heard God audibly speak to me, like, you know, deep voice. I'm imagining kind of like Morgan Freeman. That's how I've always kind of heard it. I don't know if that's what it sounds like. I'd be really disappointed if it was really high-pitched and whiny voice. Would you? I would be. Not important theological point, but I remember where I was. I remember sitting on the couch at a friend's house, and they were getting ready. We were all going out someplace, and their Bible was sitting right there. And I kind of thumbed through it, and I just looked at a couple of things. And I remember when all of a sudden a light turned on for me. And I was in the middle of what was something I'd gotten really good at. It was one of the muscles I had most worked out and had gotten the strongest, and that was a real pity party. I was having one of those where all of life was doing me wrong, and people who should be nicer to me weren't, and the things that should be coming my way weren't coming my way, and all the ladies who should be begging me to date them weren't, and you know, all these kind of things. The grave injustices of the world at the time. And I was there, you know. And all of a sudden, it occurred to me, like, I talk about grace. At that point, I even had started speaking places and that kind of thing, right? I studied it, and I grew up in church, and I knew all about it, and I sang the song, and I knew about grace. And on the one hand, I would tell you, if you asked me, I knew the right answer. I would say, yes, everything I have is a gift from God. Yes, I don't deserve any of it. It's all grace. And I knew to say that. And then I thought, all of a sudden, it occurred to me just the absurdity. I got this kind of image in my head of giving someone everything and then having them stamp their feet and say, I want more. Right? This kind of absurd picture. It's kind of built into our human DNA. In fact, I can tell you as a parent, it's built into our DNA. Even the youngest and cutest of us have this built in. I mean, how many times a week do we want to look at Lillian and be like, have I ever not fed you? Like, have I ever not come when you needed? Have we ever not given you everything you needed? Like because there's this urgency. It's like the whole world's going to end if it doesn't happen right now, right? And that's when you get, like Mom said, about 48 times in 17 seconds or so. The word we most wanted to hear. And now you're like, just stop saying it for a while, please. But, you know, the sense that, like, I'm being done wrong right now. Which is really completely incompatible with grace. But somehow we like to hold on to both these things at the same time, as if they can coexist. Verse 31, when his fellow servants saw what happened, they were deeply offended, because there's nothing more offensive to the community than unfettered hypocrisy, right? And this is where it gets really uncomfortable. It's part of the story I kind of like to skip, to be honest with you. They came and told their master all that had happened, because that's what you do. You tell on people. His master called the first servant and said, you wicked servant, I forgave you a kajillion dollars because you appealed to me. That's a rough translation. Shouldn't you also have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you? Shouldn't you also have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you? His master was furious and handed him over to the guard responsible for punishing prisoners until he had paid the whole debt. And that would have been bad enough. And then Jesus adds on to the end of it, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if you don't forgive your brother or sister from your heart. All right, good night, everyone. Have a good week. Did he really have to put that last part in? I don't know about you, no one ever preached on that verse in my church growing up. Partially because of the feel in the room right now that I'm getting from you guys, right? Wait a minute. The mercy is revoked? I thought it was God's mercy. I thought once it was there, right? It's without condition. It keeps pursuing to the end. It accomplishes what it wants to. It never goes away. What do you mean it's revoked? Right? And if my pastor growing up had ever gotten to this verse, I don't remember doing it, I know well enough kind of his theological framework that this is where the theological Cirque du Soleil would have started, right? I mean, the king doesn't really change his mind. Grace is not really withdrawn at this point. Like, you know, that's where you start going, it looks like it, but I don't think we all know it's not really. You really have to start doing some jujitsu here. I mean, again, right, it's unconditional, right? It remains focused and on point no matter what, unfettered, never redirected. Grace is not only super abundant, it also ignores the merit of its recipient. It's also effective to what it wants to accomplish. And it's, remember, non-circular. In other words, there is no payback. There is no reciprocation. But is that really how it works? That's a tough question. But really, as I was thinking about this, because I tried not to dodge this bullet this week. I tried to stand in front of it. And then I began to think, wait a minute, how can I be so shocked at this? Every week, as a community, every week, we pray together. And every week, we pray the Lord's Prayer. And that means every week, we get together, and we either, depending on how you think about it, we either acknowledge or we request of God that you will forgive my trespasses, what? As I forgive those who trespass against us. So can either we're describing the nature of the deal or we're requesting the deal. Or both. Do you ever pause at that point in the Lord's Prayer? I mean, I grew up, we just said it every week, right? And I didn't think about it. And the first time I really started studying the Lord's Prayer and I got to that part and I was like, whoa, wait a minute. I'm like, can we do some edits on this one? Because I'm not so sure about that one. How about you just forgive me of all my trespasses and I'll be as nice as I can to Dave, the jerk. Some days will be better than others. Let's leave it at that, right? Forgive our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Or forgive our, depending on which church it came from, debts, which would work better with this story, right? As debtors. This sounds a whole lot like a condition. There's an author I like named Richard Beck, who has talked about a lot of different things. I've read some of his books that I like, and he's actually one of those bloggers that I'm glad is blogging, you know, which is about one out of every 20. And he had some reflections on this idea, and he was reflecting on that book I talked about earlier and all those six things that people kind of talk about with grace. And he says this in one of his blog posts on this idea. He says, here it is crucial to remind ourselves that a perfection of gift, so there's a perfection of grace, the six things, the things that perfect grace. A perfection of a gift in one dimension does not entail a perfection in every other. Paul perfects the incongruity of the gift given to the unworthy, right? We talked about that. But he does not perfect its non-circularity, expecting nothing in return. The divine gift of Christ was unconditioned, based on no prior conditioned, but it is not unconditional, hearing no subsequent demands. I've never heard that before this week, put in that way. It's part of the reason why I'm nerding out theology with you, because I had like this aha theological moment this week. It just kind of shifted my framework just a little bit. Divine gift of grace was unconditioned, based on no prior conditions, but it is not unconditional, carrying no subsequent demands, right? God, think about it in God in the history of Israel, right? God chooses the Israelites as his people. There's nothing they've done to warrant it. There's no condition to them earning to be God's people. God chooses them. God delivers them. God blesses them. But he also expects something from them. The entire rest of the Old Testament is them blowing it and paying the consequences, and then calling out to God, and then blowing it, and then paying the consequences, and coming back to God. I mean, there's a really unhealthy relationship going on all throughout. I mean, if it was your friend's dating relationship, you'd tell them just to break up. And it's the entire Old Testament story. And then Jesus comes to, like, finally get the whole, you know, Jesus, oh, okay, I almost said something that would have been sacrilegious. I almost called Jesus Dr. Phil to come in. That was like, that's not okay on any level. Stick to the notes, Mike. So Jesus comes in to fix this entire arrangement, right? The abundant grace was offered to them for no other reason than it is just God's grace. They don't have anything to offer. They don't warrant it. But it was circular in the extent that there was expectations on the relationship at that point. All this reminds us that God's mercy is free, but it is not free of consequence. He goes on to say this, because some of you are having the theological red flags go flying up right now. Because I mean, my tradition, this gets me kicked out of church, what I just said. Right? And I get it, and it's uncomfortable, and there's still some things I'm trying to figure out with it. But let's be uncomfortable together. He says, grace obligates you. So is this works-based righteousness? Yes and no. He says, no in the sense that grace, God's election, however you want to phrase that, is what establishes the covenantal bond. God's election poured out upon the unworthy is 100% God's work and God's initiative. Truly, we didn't deserve it, and we were incapable of making contact with God. But yes, in that once we have been welcomed into the covenantal family and given the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, we have an ongoing obligation to fulfill to both God and to each other. Grace obliges you to love. Grace is unconditioned, but is not unconditional. How y'all feeling right now? On the one hand, this immediately my red flags went up. I could hear my pastor when I was growing up telling me what a heathen I was for even reading this. I was starting to feel very uncomfortable because this went against some of the things I was taught. But all of a sudden, it was like so much of Scripture kind of came into focus. Like, it makes so much more sense. Why all the ethical teachings of Jesus? Why all the demands upon Israel in the Old Testament? Why all of this if there was not some reciprocity expected in this situation, right? There's nothing I did to deserve the gift. It was initiated by God. It was not because I deserve it. It was a pure gift. But just as the servant accepts that gift, then there's some expectations that come with it. If you're going to live in the world of grace, then live in the world of grace. Right? I mean, the judgment on the servant is like the judgment that God has all throughout Scripture, which is essentially kind of giving people what they want. Right? The servant decides he doesn't want to live in a world of grace, and so the king gives it to him. And we should be remembering this as we go into the world. We should sing Amazing Grace. We should be thankful for what God has done for us. We remember that we are the recipients of this abundant, unwarranted gift from God. But we remember as we go into the world that grace is a gift given free of consideration, but grace obliges us to love. Grace doesn't allow dual citizenship in its world and out of its world. We live it, we don't. So then the question is, how do we know? How do we know? Are we living in the world or not living in the world? And there's some simple things we can kind of ask ourselves about the way we live. Is the lens that we view the world through, is it a lens of gratitude? Or is it a lens of entitlement? Are we thankful people or are we outraged? Are we merciful or are we miserable because we're not getting all that we deserve? As we begin, I don't know about you, as I begin to kind of place those measurements on my life, I realize there's a whole lot of my life that is not responding to the call of grace. So we don't do all this, I don't say all this to send you back into the world feeling terrible about yourself or scared about the effectiveness of God's grace in your life. But to remind ourselves that grace is a beautiful thing. It is good news. It is abundant and it is unwarranted, and everything we have is a result of it. But it doesn't get to end just there. It calls us to something in this world. We are to be the last in line when it comes to judging. We are to be the last in line when it comes to demanding more of what we don't deserve anyways. We are to be the last in line of walking into this world and claiming that I am the victim of everything. Does it mean we don't stand against injustice? Does it mean we don't stand up on behalf of those that are oppressed? Of course not. Obviously we do those things. But we do all of it in the world of grace. How else do we love our enemies? How else do we do any of these things that Jesus told us to do? None of that can happen outside the world of grace. So we need to leave this room understanding that yes, you are the recipient of an undeserved and lavish grace. It is a gift. All that we have is a gift from God. But the only way to truly live in this abundance, the only way to truly enjoy this gift is to give it to those around you. It's to have it dictate your relationship with God, have it dictate your relationship with others. Give it all to the grace from which it all came. Let's pray.